Therefore, I have been reiterating how God placed his people where he wants them on this earth, and he's given us the blessings we have. And it's great to see you Canadians across the border standing up for what is right. And it's really, really great to see. And I've wanted to see more of that down here. Now, some people don't like that. They say protests you shouldn't do. Well, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with it at all. God wants us to stand up and be a witness when we can. Now, we have to do it in the right way, in the right mind. And that's what I'm talking about. And those truckers up there, common, ordinary people, the salt of the earth, as it were. It's those kind of people and their families behind them that make up what makes a nation work. It's not those people at the top. It's the ordinary people that want to work, that want to pursue happiness and freedom of choice. And that's what they are standing up for. And I applaud them. But then I got to thinking, look at what is happening. We see what the evil ones are doing to us. They're trying to shut us down in every way possible. And that's what they're doing up there. Look at the dastardly leaders of the nations of Israel right now. And why is it? It's very interesting. Why is it standing out so among the major nations of Israel around the world? Look at their leaders and what they're doing. Well, there's a purpose in that. And it's all coming to a head. And God knows that because God is sick and tired of what is happening on this earth. And he's going to do something about it. But I thought, here these people are protesting. Great. But where's it going to lead? It can't lead to anything permanent. They can't change anything, really. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't stand up when you have the chance and the opportunity. But what is the problem? These people are seeking the pursuit of happiness and peace, but they're seeking it in the wrong place. They are not turning to God that wants to give that to his people freely. Well, there's conditions to becoming a son of God, no doubt. But he freely offers. Look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament, how he says, you do this and this, and I will bless you in every condition of your life. But if you don't, then watch out. And we're coming to that watch out. And so these people, they're up there, and they are, look what they're going through. I know as an individual proprietor that if you don't work, you don't get paid. And these truckers aren't getting paid. It's not the big chains, drivers that are up there. It's the individuals with their trucks. And they're protesting. Well, they're going to pay a price. And O. Biden has already said that the truckers that want to organize in the same way down here, he's going to make sure they get the same thing that Trudeau says he's going to give them up there. And it's not pretty. But these people, The real tragedy is they don't see where to turn. It reminds me of something that you have read many times, and I'm going to read it. It's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, one of those books that so many so-called Christians think is something for the past or something for the Jews only. Well, it's not. And in Deuteronomy 5, in verse 29, what does God say? Oh, that there was such a heart in them. Now, do you detect any emotion on the part of God? Any longing for them to hear him and to do what he offers? Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments. Commandments. What do the Protestants say? No, the law is done away. The law is done away. What does the Jew say? The Jew say, no, No, it must be our way. It must be the rules and the regulations set up by us. Both are wrong. They're wrong. They're looking in the wrong place. And they do not know how to look to God. And here's why he wants this. He says, so that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You see, that's where it's at. God always talks to us that we, and tells us that we are to teach our children, the young ones. And if we teach them right, they too can fear God. And they can learn what God wants in order for him to give those blessings. And what a tremendous thing. Well, there's many, many other things that I could say. We can go to Isaiah 48. And in Isaiah 48, God says it in a little different way. But in verse 18, he says, oh, that you had hearkened unto my commandments. Again, a pleading type thing, that you had hearkened unto my commandments. Then he says, what these truckers and their families and the other regular people across Canada, what they're feeling now in their hearts, he says, then your peace would be like a river, a mighty river of crystal clear water flowing from God down through the land and giving life to everything there. You see, that's the way God works. And then he says, your righteousness, God promises if we obey him, we can have righteousness. And he says, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. What does the sea do? You stood by the ocean and watched the waves come in. Come in, over and over and over, forever. It goes on forever. And that's what our righteousness can be if we learn how to submit to God. Well, there are other things. In Isaiah 10, what does it say? Isaiah says, for your people, Israel, God's people that he created specially for himself, he says, are like the sand of the sea. And then he jumps time and space, and he says, only a remnant shall return. Well, what happens? What happens, you see, for that to be? Well, he says, why? A destruction is determined. Who? By who? God. God has determined a long time ago that a destruction must come. Why? Because there's not that heart in us, the people. Now, God has dealt with us, and so we can have a heart. But I'll tell you, for the people at large across Canada and across the U.S., and around the world, that kind of heart has to come at a later time. And God knows that. But you see, because he has great love for all men and women born as little babies and come into this world, or if they're aborted, he has a plan for them. And that is why God is the God of love. He has that great plan. But we have to be geared to it. And he ends there, Isaiah, a destruction is determined, but it's overflowing in righteousness. What in the world does that mean, if you have destruction? Well, Paul wraps that up, as Paul so often does. And in Romans 9, verse 27, he simply repeats what we have read in Isaiah. But in verse 28, Paul says, for God is accomplishing. What is he accomplishing? He is accomplishing his plan. He has it worked out. The plan is going to work out right, in spite of what we see coming down on us. But he is accomplishing that plan. But he is limiting the matter. He's doing it, but he is limiting it. And then Paul really makes it clear. Because the Lord will limit the matter he is doing on the earth. All of this is going to come down. It may be evil men doing it, and they think they are so mighty and so great in doing it, but they're simply being used by God Almighty. And God Almighty will hold them responsible one day. And I don't want to be in their shoes, and you don't either. And so we, as people that have been called, and we know God because of his mercy in opening our mind, we have to make sure that we do have the right heart in us. All right? Forever. And then our righteousness can go on forever and ever. And we can have a wonderful part when Christ comes back to this earth to set things in order and to work out the plan for the end of this age and the beginning of the next in the millennium. And what a wonderful time that is going to be. And we know that. We've gone over it over and over lately. And it should be getting deeper and deeper in our hearts. And then we can be there and experience that and help it come to pass. That's a wonderful thing to look forward to.
For you guys who don't know me out there, my name is Joe Sanchez. Fred, this is the second time Fred let me speak, which I appreciate because, you know, you never know. Anybody can speak one time, right? So the fact that I get up here a second time, I appreciate that. Give you a little bit of my background. I grew up on a 100-acre farm over in Idaho with my grandparents. We raised a lot of beans and alfalfa hay, and from time to time I would go and visit my mother in Winnemucca, Nevada. And one time she was staying there at Casey's Cattle Ranch just outside of Winnemucca, and he had a good-sized operation. He had about 20 cowhands out there. And we were told, us boys were said, you stay away from that bull. If you get near that bull's going to get you. And you know, no more Joey. Joey will not exist, you know. And I don't want anything to happen to Joe. So, you know, so I stayed away from the bull. I didn't want that to happen. But there was these free roaming pigs. Well, they were supposed to be in the pen, but he had a couple dozen hogs. And nobody said anything about the hogs. So boys will be boys, me and my brothers. We harassed the heck out of these pigs, right? And they were mean, too. A couple of them were, you know, over a couple hundred pounds, and they would chase us. And that was the daily routine is, how can we harass these pigs? And, you know, with 20 hands on this ranch, you know, it was very easy to have a huge stack of pancakes left over at the end of breakfast. And so one day we got these pancakes, and we just doused them down with every kind of hot sauce, any kind of fire-breathing liquid we could have. We put them on there, and we fed them these pigs. And while they were chomping down on these before the heat kicked in, I had my brother Carl run around back and empty out the water trough so they had no water. Well, about the time the heat kicked in, they went running for the water trough, couldn't find any, and they must have ran around squealing for about 10 minutes trying to find water. And we thought that was great. But later on, we realized that bull that we were told to stay away from, he didn't pose any real threat. He, as long as you didn't mess with that bull, he could care less who you were. There was nothing to fear from that bull. But those pigs, on the other hand, those hogs, if they would have overtaken us when they were chasing us, us being, you know, pretty small, around 7 or 8, they probably would have ate us alive. And so the thing that we should have been afraid of, we had absolutely no regard for. And the thing that we were afraid of that posed no threat whatsoever. And not only that, we were taunting, provoking, and harassing these hogs on a daily basis, which is, I think about it in hindsight, it was completely insane. It was practically suicidal. And it's kind of like the world that we live in today, where people have this high amount of respect and faith in themselves as an institution, in humanism, in human institutions, in human politicians, their ideas to be able to solve our own problems, because we've done a great job with this, you know, this pandemic, right? But at the same time, have absolutely no respect, absolutely no fear for God or people who represent God or represent what he believes in, and they're trying to fight him at every stage of the game. And there's absolutely no fear of God whatsoever in this world we see. You know, Jude talks about this generation that we live in, and you don't have to turn there, but in verse 10, he starts talking about those who reject authority, that speak evil of dignitaries, that speak evil of whatever they don't know. They're never afraid to run their mouth. Walking after their own lusts. They says they're without fear, only serving themselves, walking in their own mouths, speaking great swelling words. And it's almost the exact same description you see from Paul over in 2 Timothy, where in the last days you'll be lovers of themselves, braggarts, proud, blasphemers, unthankful, unholy, slanderers, egotistical. And that's the society that we live in today, where they have absolutely no fear of what they say or what they do, or respect for God or his way of life. You know, they try and cancel it every chance they get, but they only have faith in themselves and respect for themselves. You know, and a good illustration of this is there's this Washington Post article that came out, and get this, it's under the heading of Acts of Faith, right? And they're talking about the local satanic temple in conjunction with free speech advocates. They erected this statue of basically Satan in the Arkansas courthouse. And it's the name of this goat-headed god is Baphomet. I can't even pronounce it. Baphomet. And they erected this statue under the guise of freedom of religion and free speech. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the gross double standard where Christianity and conservative has been canceled everywhere across the board, and statues have been torn down, historical statues have been torn down because they might be offensive to somebody. I mean, that's the guise they use. And meanwhile, you got statues of Satan being erected, and God's way of life and freedom of religion is being attacked every step of the way. And the bottom line is there's no fear of God in anyone left hardly in this nation. Nobody who's erecting that statue asks themselves, well, you know, if God is real or even Satan's real, you know, we probably shouldn't be doing this. But obviously it's never came up. You know, and it reminds me of the proverb that says a wise man, he fears and departs from evil. Now, he may not be the most righteous man, but if he's smart and he sees, you know, I probably shouldn't do that. But then the fool rages on and is self-confident. And that's a lot of what we see, where people keep pushing towards this direction and they never stop for a second to ask themselves, should we be doing this? Reminds me of this video I saw, I think it was on YouTube or somewhere, where this guy's he's at Yosemite National Park, and he's wanting to get his video next to this buffalo, right? And you know, he's about 10 feet away, and pretty soon he gets a little closer, and he gets a little closer, and I assume his friend's filming him or something, and he's a tourist, you know, and he's over there getting a little closer. Pretty soon he's got his arm around this buffalo because he wants to get a video with him next to this buffalo. Well, the buffalo's been ignoring him up to this point. He couldn't care less. And finally he gets irritated, and he just kind of turns his head a little bit, hooks him, and throws him like a rag doll up like 20 feet up in the air, it looked like. And thankfully he landed in a tree. But, you know, but he's completely, I guess he's completely oblivious to the fear and to what the power is in that animal until destruction hits. And to me, that's an illustration of this world we live in, where there are dangers right in front of us that we're approaching, and they are completely oblivious to it, and they have a complete disregard for the power of God, and they're going to keep doing this right up until this time destruction hits. And I believe not a moment before, because they're confident in what they're doing, and they have no fear of God whatsoever. And so what does it really mean to fear God? And I've heard this debated a bit. Should we be trembling and shaking when we think about God? Should we be afraid of him? Or does it simply mean to have a respect and a reverence for God, like you would have a respect for someone in a position of authority? Well, whether we're looking at the Hebrew word yara, I think it is, I'm probably butchering it, or the Greek word phobia, where we get phobias from, in the Old or New Testament, the definitions is almost exactly the same, and it really means both. It means to fear, to cause to be frightened, to be struck with fear, to be seized with alarm. But it also means to have reverence for, to venerate, and to stand in awe of. And when we look at the scriptures, we see that. The word is used in both aspects. It means to be afraid of, to be alarmed and frightened of, but it also means to have respect and venerate and awe. And these two go hand in hand. For instance, in Genesis 22, it says, you know, the Lord says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear me," right? You feared me because you, seeing you've not withheld your only son. That's Yara. But then over in Genesis 26, verse 24, it says, he says this to Isaac. He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." You know, don't be afraid. And that's the same Hebrew word. And in the New Testament, we see once again, they're used interchangeably between being afraid and at the same time showing respect and honor and reverence for. And so are there times we should be afraid and other times we're supposed to have reverence for? You know, how does this relationship work back and forth? Well, a good illustration of this is the story of when David was wanting to move the ark to his city, to the city of David, to Jerusalem. And Uzzah was struck down. And you can pick up the account over in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And what had happened was David had pushed the Philistines back with his armies, and he'd taken over a piece of territory that was previously Israel's, and they captured the area where the ark was being held, and so they found it, and David wanted to bring it up to Jerusalem. And when they went to move it, they didn't just bend a couple of the rules on the procedures how to do it. They broke all the rules. They did it with the wrong people, moving it the wrong way, with the wrong equipment. I mean, it was just all wrong. Everything, the way they moved it, was just wrong. And so along the way, as we know, Uzzah tried to steady the ark, and God struck him down for it. And it says over here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "David was afraid of the Lord on that day. And how shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so here's David, who, as we know from Scripture, he definitely had a fear, a reverence, and a respect for not just God, but his way of life and his law, you know. And he wrote a lot about it in the Psalms. But at the same time, now he's afraid. He is afraid of God. And that's what he says over in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 6. And it is properly translated there as afraid. Fred, just by the way, if you didn't know that section, you translated it correctly. So I'm glad you have my approval on that. Okay.
Michael did.
Okay, great. You have my approval, like you needed it. But anyway, you get the point. No, but it is translated correctly there. Afraid, and he was afraid. But then, if we look a couple verses later, over in verse 12, it says David brought the ark up from the house of Obed to the city with gladness, and he danced before the Lord with all of his might. So what changed? He was afraid before, and now he isn't afraid anymore, and we have the same David who had a great respect and admiration for God and his way of life. Well, if you look over in 1 Chronicles 15, and it starts in verse 12 and goes on down to verse 15, it makes it very clear that David had sought God and tried to figure out and examine himself on what happened, you know. And it says right here in verse 12, it says, "You are the heads of your fathers, the Levites. Sanctify yourselves and your brethren so you may bring up the ark of the Lord to Israel in the place which I prepared for it. Because you did not do it at first, and the Lord broke forth upon us, seeing we did not seek him according to the ordinance." And in verse 15, then the children of Levites carried the ark on their shoulders with staves, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And so we've got several things going on here. First, David obviously examined himself when this happened. It says he sought God, and obviously through prayer and probably fasting as well, and he studied the word of God. And then he realized what he had done wrong. And when he realized that and he'd come before in repentance, then he wasn't afraid anymore. That fear was gone. And then he repented and changed, and he brought the ark forth with confidence. He wasn't afraid, and he danced before the Lord with all his might. And it is through this process of self-examination, drawing closely to God, seeking his will, studying the word, that this transformation took place where he wasn't afraid. And we, in the same manner, we don't have to be afraid of God, but it comes with work, and it comes with diligence, and it comes with seeking the will of the Lord. And we're living in a prophetic time. If we're looking around, we should be alarmed at the things that we see, and we're wondering what to do. You know, there's people are afraid of viruses, they're afraid of war, there's a collapse in the economy. We could be possibly going to war with Russia. I mean, there's a lot to be concerned about, and people are concerned about it. But we shouldn't be afraid, because if we fear God, we have respect for him and his way of life, and we seek his will, that's where that confidence comes from, and we don't have to be afraid. We can have that reverence for God that we should. Because as we know, there's an incredible amount of protection out there that God has promised us to those who fear him, to those who call upon his name. And I'm not going to go through all the scriptures, but a great one is in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. It says, "Be strong and of good courage. You know, do not fear or be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you. He goes before you. He will not fail you or forsake you." And this is what we need to remember as we see these tumultuous times ahead of us and things that are really scary. We don't have to be afraid of these things. If we fear God, and if we have respect and admiration for his way of life, and especially his word, because there are trying times again. You know, over in Luke 21, and we hear, and obviously these are people who are not connected to God, who says they're going to die from heart attacks, Luke 21, 26, from the fear and the dread of things that are coming upon the whole world, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. There's going to be a lot of fear going along, especially ahead of us. But we don't have to be afraid of these prophecies, because we should have that connection with God and know that he's not like this, you know, drunken guy who comes home and flies off the handle at any random time and starts, you know, backhanding the kids. That's not the God that we worship and admire and fear. It's not based on fear. It's based on faithfulness. It's based on knowledge. It's based on being connected to him and seeking after him. He's not, you know, some random violent person like David thought there for a second. He studied the word. He realized what had happened. And that's kind of the direction that we need to take as well, as we see these prophetic events taking place. They're not random. They're very symptomatic, and they're prophesied. Another great example of this is when we look at Josiah. And let's all turn there over to 2 Chronicles 34, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 19. And here's the story of King Josiah. He's trying to clean up the nation a little bit. He's tearing down the high places. He's getting rid of the idols. And he's cleaning up the temple and repairing it, and he finds the book of the law. And when he starts reading through it and realizes what kind of a... He probably knew that they were in a little bit of trouble, but he didn't fully realize it until he probably came to the blessings and cursings chapter. And it came to pass in verse 19, when he heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. He was afraid. You read those curses and you realize that you fit into every single one of the categories there. Yeah, you should be afraid. And so, you know, he tore his clothes. And then in verse 21, it says, he said, "Go inquire the Lord for me for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. And so he was afraid, and he gathered everyone together to see what should we do about this? You know, did he immediately go run and hide? Because it says he was afraid. No, he did something about it. He did what David did. He examined himself, he examined the nation, and he made the changes. Verse 29, he says, he gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and they went to the house of the Lord, and the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, from great to small, and they read in the ears all the words of the book of the law of the covenant was found in the house. And so there was a lot of self-examination that took place during this period of time. And as we know, the nation made a lot of changes during this period of time, and they were given a reprieve from it because of the righteousness of Josiah, of self-examination, of looking and seeing what they did and repenting and changing. It was possible. And that fear no longer was there. They didn't fear God in the sense anymore that they were afraid and they were trembling in fear, but in fact had that respect for his law, and they acted upon it. And brethren, as we go forward, especially in these prophetic times, and we come closer and closer, you know, as we know, to the time of the end, and it's described as a great tribulation, a time of trial on the earth that has never been or never again will be. And it's going to be a scary time in front of us. But if we truly fear God, have that respect and veneration and admiration for him and his way of law, and examine ourselves in this process, we don't have to be afraid of what we see coming ahead of us. You know, times are going to be hard, and as we know, they're going to be very hard. But, and especially when we see this entire nation in front of us, you know, practically hugging this buffalo, you know, and that's the direction that they're heading. Or, you know, they're prodding the herd of angry hogs, and then the disaster, as we see, is right around the corner. You know, they're literally playing with their own lives with some of the laws and the beliefs and the attack on God's way of life that we see every day. And it's going to be hard. We see disaster, and we're afraid for what we see, and we're afraid for this nation. But we don't have to be. You know, God says he's going to be with us. Don't be afraid. He's going to go before us, and he's not going to forsake us. And we need to remember that is the fear of God that will help us through these times that we see in front of us. Thank you.
Hello, everyone. My name is Byron Norod. Yeah, Fred told me to say that. Thanks, Joe, for the introduction. Well, I'd like to, it's amazing how God interweaves the things. Both of the two first messages are tied into my message very clearly. And so I love that that Roger was talking about the truckers up there, and then Joe was talking about the proper fear of God. And it's interesting, because if I were to title this message, I would title it that Satan's Doctrine of Fear. So let's just get started. What's the opposite of love? A lot of times people would say the opposite of love is hate, right? Another possible option would be fear. If God's administrative style is love, which it is, then Satan's administrative style is fearfulness, hate, evil, wickedness. And we know, maybe you have heard this thing, but fear, an acronym for that would be false evidence appearing real, right? Well, if we have God's reality and we are exhibiting and experiencing the faith of God the way that we should be having, and we are living God's way of life and having his love in us, then God's way of life of love is far more real than any evidence that Satan can falsely present. Let's start in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, turn with me to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, in like manner he also took part in the same, in order that through death he might annul him who has the power of death, and that is the devil, and that he might deliver those who were subject to the bondage in their lives by their fear of death. Now, Satan knows that the penalty for humans, the penalty for sin, is death. And it's the second death that we're concerned about. We know that he has the power, Matthew 18, over life and death on this earth in the physical sense. But he doesn't have power over death in the second death. Yet he uses this fear, and he uses his ploys and his schemes, and he tries to manipulate men so that we are so fearful. And, oh, I've sinned. Oh, how could God love me? Oh, I might as well just quit right now. Throw in the towel. I'm done. Oh, God, what? How could you love me, especially around Passover time? Passover time, we look at ourselves, we're introspective, and we see all this garbage in our lives and in our character, and we recognize we're not where we should be. Then we say, man, God, how can you love me, a sinner? David said that, right? Psalm 51, and he says, take not your spirit from me. But God's power of love supersedes all that. It throws all the fear that Satan wants to condemn our minds with all out the window. It's just so much rubbish, so much garbage. Let's keep moving on. I'll just cite a couple of scriptures here. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in the love of God. 2 Timothy 1:7, we are not delivered into a spirit of fear, right? Romans 8:15 says something very similar. We had been in the spirit of the bondage of fear. Let's turn to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, and I'll cite one more scripture here after we, while you're turning. Isaiah 41. One more scripture here is Psalm 34:4. It says, the Lord has delivered us from all of our fears. So that's pretty awesome. Isaiah 41 and verse 10 says, do not fear, for I'm with you. What a comfort. God says, my son, my child, look, I'm going to spank you. You did wrong. You did evil. You sinned. Okay, there's a just desert. There's a reward for that. But that's okay. I'm going to love you after that. I'll hug you. Come to me, my child. What does it say? Do not fear, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. John 14. Let's turn to John 14. God, in his love, teaches us so much kindness, and he gives us so much impetus and power that we can move away from the fear that Satan wants to infect in our minds constantly and perpetually. He's constantly trying to down us and tell us that we're not good enough. He's constantly telling us that we can't make it. Huh, you're no good. You're not worth it. Why do you think you could qualify? God says, nah, don't believe that. Those are lies. That's deception. I love you. Don't be fearful. I am with you. John 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. So let not your heart be troubled, nor let it fear. Don't worry about whatever Satan is trying to do to your mind. God's and his love, his administrative style of love, kindness, mercy, generosity, yet appropriate punishment for the sins that we do commit. His leadership style of love is so much more powerful and motivating and gives us so much more hope than Satan's doctrine of fear. Oh, you're not good enough. You can't do it. Man. Back in when we went to Hebrews 2, Jesus told us that we could avoid the second death, which is Satan uses constantly and perpetually to tempt us and to create doubt in our mind. Remember, did he not say that at the very beginning? Has God really told you, did God really say this to you? Nah, you can't believe that. He creates doubt, he creates fear. And then we think, well, is God true? I mean, can God save me? There's a lion in the street. Can God save us from the things that are happening in this world today? Absolutely. He is all powerful and he has the power and his motivation is love. And so we cast out the fear. Now, this does not minimize exactly what Joe was talking about. We can't not have the proper fear of God. We have to have God's proper fear, and I don't mean to minimize that at all. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't fear to sin like the Creator has instructed us. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to say that we should not have fear. But Satan's whole premise, his whole personality, his whole persona is negativity and evil and wickedness and fearfulness and creating of doubt. And he's a murderer from the beginning, and he always has been and he always will be. We cannot believe him. Here's an example of what, a very early example. In Genesis 4, it's talking about, you know, Cain slew his brother, right? So what happened? Cain was so fearful that the world, people in the world were going to attack him. And he says, my torment and my punishment is too great for me. Yeah, I killed my brother, but now people are going to try to kill me. Wah, wah, wah. And God says, dude, you know, you deserve it, but I'm going to set a protection on you. You know, I'm going to protect it, and so that I'll set a mark on you so that you won't have that fear. But that fearfulness was perpetuated. What happened? His progeny, Tubal Cain, Lamech. What happened with Lamech? Remember? Lamech said, a man harmed me. He wounded me. So what did I do? I got him back. I killed that sucker. He says, and if anybody harms me, I'm going to harm him 70 times that. That's not our perspective. What was Jesus' instruction about 70 times? Do you remember? Peter says, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times? He says, no, you got to come up to speed, Peter. Come on. 70 times 7. That should be our motivation. Our motivation is far more loving. It's reflecting God's love that he shines down to us, and we can send that out to others. Look, the truckers now up in Canada and all the people who are standing for against wickedness and against the violations in the Nuremberg trials and the, informed consent. And with a lawful demonstration, and they're lawfully demonstrating in a peaceful manner against these unruly mandates, right, that are all created for fear. When was the last time down through history that the good guys were the guys who were banning books, limiting free speech, telling people not to say anything, canceling podcasts, whatnot? I'll wait. I got time. Tell me. Right? It didn't happen that way in history. God gives us free will. He gives us the opportunity to make our own mistakes. And he says, hey, listen, there will be penalty if you make a mistake, but don't worry, just repent. And he's not Johnny on the spot to punish us. He gives us time to make our errors. And then he gives us time to recognize our sins and our faults, and then gives us an opportunity to repent. What a glorious God. Is that not operating from love? Total love. Not fear. Not fear. Not Satan. He entraps us. He snares us when we fall for his temptations that he sets. You know, we're not to be outwitted by Satan. And we can't be ignorant of his schemes. And this is one of his schemes. And you look at all the terrible tragedies that happened to Job when God was training Job. And Job, Satan continued to do these things, and what could have been Job's perspective? God, why? What's next? What's going to happen next, God? I'm overwhelmed here. I can't handle it. But that wasn't what had happened. God worked with Job in love. In Mark 4:40, Jesus calmed the sea, and he told his disciples, hey, why are you so fearful? You know, why do you not have faith? That's our perspective right now. Faith cancels Satan's doctrine of fear. I'll cite just a couple more scriptures, and then we close. Psalm 56:3 says, When I am afraid, I will trust in you. 1 John 5:19-20 says, the whole world is in the power of the wicked one, but we are in him. Colossians 1:13 says that we have been delivered from the domain of the darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his Son. John 10:10 says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have life more abundantly. Thank you, God. Thank you for your administration of love and not having an administration of fear. God's character is his law of love. Everything he does is governed by who he is, and he is love. God is love. It says that several times in the Bible. Satan's path is the path of fear, hate, evil, destruction, murder, wickedness, and yet we need not fear. Thank you, God, for your loving blessing of love.
This is a special Sabbath, as you can tell by the number of speakers. There are three more to go. So what we will do, we'll take a break for 20 minutes, and then we'll be back at it again. Welcome back to Sabbath Services. So this has been quite unusual having all of these speakers, and we're going to have two more plus me. So we'll see if we can fill up the second half of the Sabbath Services. And so here now, one of the longtime elders and pastors in the Church of God and serving many, many people, and he's trying to catch up with me age-wise, but I keep ahead of him. But he's doing well. Darrell Brown.
Very pleasant. Good afternoon to all of you. A number of you I don't think I've met, or if I have, I've forgotten you. I'm in my 85th year. So it's a blessing to be here. And to meet you, I go way back with Fred. I'm a 67 graduate of Ambassador. I'm the second black graduate of Ambassador. And it seems to have been that way all my life. I've always been running second. But that is really not a bad place to be sometimes. I was baptized in Brigid Wood, England. I was stationed in the Air Force over there from... But 1960, I was baptized at Brigid Wood and was planning to attend Ambassador College in Brigid Wood the year they opened over there. But Gentiles couldn't attend at that time. But praise God, I'm an Israelite, spiritual Israelite now. So, praise the Lord. And I look around and I don't see any more black spiritual Israelites, but I know there are some. There are many. And I want to give you a message that I've been dealing with and talking with over the months in preparing us for the times that we are in and approaching. When I came into the church, we were in a gun lap at that time. And I was all ready for it because I was in the military. I had been in the military almost 4 years because I had been studying with Mr. Armstrong for about a year before I was finally baptized. And I got a flight from Germany. I was stationed in the Air Force, and I got a flight from Germany over that September of 1960, I think it was, and Brigid Wood opened that year. And I was planning to become the first black to attend Ambassador College in Brigid Wood, and blacks weren't accepted at that time because we were Gentiles. But almost 5 years to the date, I was drafted to attend Ambassador College in Pasadena because Pasadena was burning, not Pasadena, but L.A. was burning during the Watts riots, and the church began to see the need to integrate and bring Gentiles into the work of God. So it's been a blessing. I've been in the ministry since 1967. I'm a 67 graduate of Ambassador College and pastored in New Orleans and other areas in the South. So it is a fantastic blessing to be here to speak to you today. I'm in my 85th year, and I'm falling apart. Hip, mind. Sometimes I have to take out my driver's license to see who I am. But these are the conditions. So what I want to talk to you about today is, since we are in some of the times that may appear to be the very close of the age. Now, I remember when I came into the church, we were in a gun lab. Man, I was ready to go. I was, coming up on my 24th year of life, and had been in the Air Force, in the military all this time, and man, I'm ready to do warfare in the church. And I ended up in the New York church, and my goodness, we would go down to Times Square and agitate the street preachers down there, because we knew the truth. And I've repented of that, because I reflect back on, in so many cases, what they were saying was truth. Believe God, trust God, and obey God, and you'll be saved. But we would maneuver them, a group of us who were spokesman club members and so on, we would maneuver them into, hey, okay, you believe God and obey God and trust God, that means keep the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath and the holy days and stuff like that. And we would get them all confused and get in fights with them. And we were in the spokesman club, and we were learning to speak and agitate and this kind of thing. But I look back, and I had to repent of that, because what they knew was the summary of the gospel. Believe and trust God and repent of your sins. So I want to talk this afternoon in my short message on the fact that we must, at this very juncture, keep short accounts with God. My time is short. I'm in my 85th year. My hip has gone bad. Back hurts. I got a brace on. I have to look at my driver's license to see who I am. And I remember dreading the possibility that we would have this much time left. And I remember my wife, when we got married, she wanted to have children right away so that they would be up, able to flee with us as we fled to a place of safety. And my dad was an old man when I was born. And I saw him fail and his inability to function and so forth. I said, man, I don't want to get old like that. I want to be as strong and active as I am now, so that I can flee and help people to flee during the tribulation and all of this kind of thing. And lo and behold, here I am in my 85th year. And Fred hasn't told us yet. Maybe he doesn't know. But we may have another 19-time year cycle, and that's a scary thing, man. My hip went out because I had to move and move a lot of stuff and threw my hip out and everything. And I have not been in this bad a situation ever. So let's get down to the message. We must keep short accounts with God. At this critical time, for those of us who are in our 80s and younger, because of the coronavirus and all this, we had better keep short accounts with God. And I want to emphasize what the scripture tells us at this juncture in time. We had better have short and keep short accounts with God. Think about it. Young people are dying. Old people are dying.
So, having done all, that's one of the summaries of what God requires of us. Now that our minds have been open, we have been called and chosen and given His Holy Spirit. We are to keep short accounts with God. And having done all to stand, it's going to take a lot of effort and a lot of wisdom to stand at this particular juncture in time. I grew up in the South, and we knew how to survive, man. We had three head of cow and all of this kind of thing, and our cows were tamed and everything. We lived in a little town, and we never suffered for anything. Raw milk, chickens, eggs, the chickens were tame, the cows were tame, everything. Hey, we had no problem. So here we are. We are to put on the whole armor of God, and that is what I want to cover and emphasize. In order to stand, we must be sufficiently ready to stand and knowledgeable to stand, watching and praying. So let's go to Ephesians 6. First of all, I got new glasses and still can't see. Ephesians 6, beginning, let's around verse 10. Let's see what it says here in Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Okay, that we could use 10 sermons on that. Being strong in the Lord. How do you become strong in the Lord? We've got to learn what He requires of us, to be filled with His Holy Spirit so that we can be strong and know how to act and be empowered by His Spirit. Be strong in the Spirit. Put on the whole armor so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need to know about the wiles of the devil and what's going on and how he's working and deceiving and misdirecting us and hindering the work of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the whole armor of God. We need to know what that whole armor is. In order to stand, you need to know what the armor is so that you can stand ready to fight and ready to resist the stuff that's coming. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we're not, as long as we've been in the church, we should know what the wiles of the devil is already, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against powers, against the world's rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual power of wickedness in high places. We're striving against demonic forces that are impacting the whole world and focusing in on the church. I often pray when I open prayer that God rebuke all the evil forces that are in this area where we are worshiping as we open our minds to receive the Word of God. And we don't want false information and a false spirit coming in. So that's a good prayer that I pray. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the world rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual power of wickedness in high places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God. We've got to have the whole armor of God. I was in the military, and they taught us, and they gave us battle gear. And nothing protected your back. I remember that. You had to stand and face the enemy. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, and in the evil day, having done all to stand. We will look in future sermons. I want to cover that. What is the all? There are a lot of things that we must do in preparation to have that full armor of God. So often we in the church
have not, as far as I can see, placed a great deal of emphasis on our part in the salvation process. God is faithful. If we are learning and studying and praying and yielding to His Spirit, He will guide us and empower us. We must do our part. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Fred has rightly divided it for us. My goodness, how many, 300 and some booklets and studies and things? It's going to take some time to get through that if you haven't read through it. I just moved and I found, shamefully, some envelopes I had never opened. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. I got on a back brace here now. It holds me up a little bit. Loins girt about with truth. We have it. 300 plus booklets and articles and studies that you've done. And wearing the breastplate of righteousness. We're obeying truth. We have on a breastplate of righteousness. So the fiery darts hit us, and they don't have effect. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, supporting the work and doing the best we can to model godliness to the world. And besides all these things, taking up the shield of faith. And I put a lot of faith out there and trusting in God to show us and deliver us, with which you will have the power to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Going on, he says, and put on the helmet of salvation. Man, that is a refreshing thought. The knowledge that if we stand in there, put up with all the stuff that we're going to have to go through, and we will be saved as a result of it. Man, that knowledge, that helmet of salvation, that if we're faithful, God's going to save us. He's going to deliver us. I've looked at the Apostle Paul and I went, man, this guy is crazy. Why are we rushing into stuff where he's going to be stoned to death? And he didn't die. So he was ready to rush in. But anyway, we're to verse 18, praying all at all times with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and in this very thing, being watchful. I've been emphasizing in my message just greatly that we are to watch and pray. We better keep our eyes open and our minds open so we can see what's going on. Watching, when you're watching, you will see. That's my mantra. I get it from the scripture. When you see, you know. And when you know, you really know and understand, you go and do the best right godly thing to do. So, and God in His wisdom and in His power and in His word has shown us what are the right things to do. So when Christ was about to end His ministry, and He talked to the disciples and says, look at the signs of the times and what is happening here. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, understand what's going on. Know, go, do the best right godly thing. Do. You may be in a situation where don't even come down off the housetop. As we say in the South, you just keep booking. Bookity, bookity. All right. So, be watchful with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, we have to put on the whole armor of God. So, and having done all to stand. And I want to deal, and hopefully we will deal with the having done all as we minister to God's people. what is, and Fred is doing, has explained it, and the Word explains, what is the all that we must do to stand? There are things that we must do. God is faithful. If we are doing what He instructs us to do, trusting in Him, empowered by Him, then we will do all that we need to do to be the salt and light to the world. That's going to be our job. Our families, our associates, the people we work with, and our neighbors and friends, when they see we're not troubled by all these things as the way they are, we're trusting in God and we're being blessed and we're not all crazed over it. And we're not rushing out taking the shots and stuff. And we're to be salt and light. And the watchman, we're the light to lead the way. And that's a tremendous responsibility to place on our shoulders. So we put on the whole armor of God, down in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having worked out all things to stand. That's what Fred is doing for us, showing what are the all things that the Scripture instructs us that we should be doing in the proclamation of the gospel, in our living the gospel, in our setting the example for the world. I talk to family members now who grew up in the church. My daughter says, yeah, I've heard all these things. I just want to die quickly. Well, it might not happen. Then what are you going to do? People, Faith Chapter shows all these people, Christians wandering in the desert. That scares me. I don't want to wander in the desert. I don't want to be out there destitute. That's why I moved 500-600 pounds of canned goods and all kinds of stuff and that I've been storing for years, back when Mr. Armstrong just told us stuff, storing food and stuff. And that threw my back out. So, Luke 21, let's go there, and I can go on, because you see I like to preach and talk. Luke 21, let's see what Luke tells us, beginning verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem, that's one of the mantras I work with all the time now. When you see, all right, when it becomes obvious that stuff is happening, stuff is going down in around the world. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation draws nigh. Verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, so that all things that have been written may be accomplished. So if you're watching, you got on the whole armor of God, you're standing, you're in a right relationship with God. We have been called to be watchmen, watching for the souls of God's people in ministry, watching for the souls. We're watching when these are the days of vengeance, verse 22, so that all things that have been written may be accomplished. Wow, that's a tremendous responsibility to place on our shoulders. But people will be following us if we are the light of the world. Okay. He tells us, when these things, verse 28, when these things begin to take place, look up. Be alert enough to look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. So keep short accounts with God. We stay close to God. We are letting His Holy Spirit enlighten us, empower us, clean us up, inspire us to support the work of God that is being done from this little headquarters here. And we won't have to worry about anything.
Good afternoon to everybody. Pleasure to be up here with you. It's been almost a decade since I've been up here in Hollister. So it really is a privilege for me. My name is Michael Heiss, and I've known Fred for a long, long time. Believe me, a long, long time. I think it was in another lifetime, Fred. We both graduated together the same year from Ambassador College in 1964. Now, today, what I would like to try to do, and hopefully I can do it right, is to portray to you the lesson that I learned that kept me around so that I am here before you today. Now, God has done this for all of us at one time or another. The year is 1958. Here I was, an 18-year-old that had just come to realize that Jesus was the Christ. Now, since I was reared in a Jewish home, I will tell you that is not exactly a household name. You can believe that. Well, anyway, my good friend Peter Petramianos, that's a nice Greek name, took me to his church, Plato, the largest Greek Orthodox church this side of Athens. And we went there. It's a magnificent building, really is. And he was talking to the priest, explaining circumstances. And then the priest looked up and smiled, eyes beaming. He walks up to me because here was this nice Jewish boy who was coming to Christ. This was a red letter day for him. And then he proceeded to give me the admonition. I can only say it was God who did it through him, because there's no other reason why he would ever say this. He looked at me, put his arms on my shoulders, and he said, "Whatever you do, do not look to a man. He is just that, a man. He will fail you. Always look to Christ. He will never fail you." I remembered that. Well, I was 1958. I was off to Drake University. I'd heard the broadcast, started writing in for some literature. And then there was part of the literature, there was a brochure about Ambassador College. And what caught my eye was, those of you who like history may be able to make world-famous discoveries under Herman L. Hay. And I thought, wow, that's for me, because I loved history. But I'll probably never get there. But then again, you see, God knew I was going to get there, because he was going to get me there. Because I didn't know this. Well, put in my application, got there. And there I saw them, the luminaries of the Worldwide Church of God, still then the Radio Church of God, later to become the Worldwide Church of God. Wow! Herbert Armstrong, Garner Jed Armstrong, Roderick Meredith, Herman Hay, all I'd read their articles in The Plain Truth. And I was bushy-eyed, you know, ready to take notes and learn, which I did. But after a while, the bloom came off the rose. I couldn't believe this. Backstabbing, politicking, lying, dishonesty. And I'm thinking, what is this? This is God's church. This is supposed to be God's headquarters. Well, God was trying to teach me something. To throw out the water, but keep the baby, that he was testing me, as he's testing all of you, and always has. Anyway, Herman Hay hired me in 1971, because we're now talking about a holy day. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Pentecost. Well, what day do we celebrate or commemorate Pentecost on? Church of God has kept it on the 6th of Sivan, the way the Orthodox Jews do in the whole Jewish community, how well I know. Kept it on a Monday, kept it on a Sunday. Well, I am now going to show you how we can prove that Pentecost is on a Monday, and it's also on a Sunday. Now, how do we do that? Well, it's very simple. Part of my job was to go to school in preparation for accreditation. So Dr. Hayes said, go to school, learn. So I went to the Hebrew Union College, which in L.A., which is the educational arm of the Reformed Jewish movement. And one of the classes I had was ancient Israel history. And the visiting professor was from Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And he called for an oral exam. And I'm thinking, oh, no. I don't know beans to split peas about presenting an oral exam. So I go in, and sure enough, he's got to straighten me out. Poor boy, I needed it. He says, this is what you do for discourse. You begin with a supposition, a premise, call it what you will, a given in the world of logicians. And then you take the data, all of it. So in our case, it would be the Hebrew text, Greek text, archaeological findings, Josephus, Polybius, all of them. And you interpret them in the light of your premise, and voila, you've proved your premise. And I'm thinking, and I blurt out, respectfully, of course, that's reasoning in circles. To which he replied, and I will never forget his reply, all reasoning is reasoning in circles. Think about that. You don't try to find the truth. You simply start out with a premise, and your goal is to prove your premise, whether your premise is right or wrong. And this is what the world has done. But what hurt me was, this is what the worldwide church did. And above all, to the man I came to know and love and grow and appreciate so much, Herman L. Hay. He did that. Now, does anybody remember? Oh, I know Fred does. Howard Clark. Howard Clark was a very interesting fellow, truly an interesting man. At any rate, but he was fond of saying that Dr. Hay was very fond of oddballs and Jews. Well, since I was an oddball Jew, I guess I had a maid with him. So anyway, he was able, in 1971, to go and traverse the Middle East, the route of the Exodus. Now, and he wrote it in two articles. Now, you can go online and get them, but I still have my original copies of those good newses. June, July, what is it here? May, June, and July, 1971. 1971? That's nigh into 50 years ago or so. Well, and he had me with him. I was with him all the way. They crossed the exit, they crossed the sea here, and they went south, they went here, and this was on a certain day, and that was on a certain day, and oh, I had my pen out, you know, and I was making my notes. I looked at calendrical dates, and he was right, all the way, until. And that's what I want to discuss with you today, the until. So please, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we read in verse 1, in the third month when the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now, what day was this? This was the fifth day of the week. It was a Thursday. In fact, if you follow the notation, go down to the center margin, you'll see an explanation to that effect. And you can work backwards to show it was a Thursday. Well, anyway, so let's read it. Sharpen up your eyeballs. Read critically. It's very, very important that you read critically. Beginning in verse 2. The Israelites, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had journeyed from Rephidim and came to the desert of Sinai and pitched in the wilderness. Israel camped there. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, Tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice, indeed, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Lo, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear what I speak with you and believe you forever. And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people, sanctify them today, tomorrow, let them wash their clothes, be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people on Mount Sinai. That is Pentecost. Question for all of you. Verse 10-11, when God said, Go sanctify them, be ready the third day. What day was that spoken on? Did you follow it all here?
Not Thursday.
They arrived on Thursday, then Moses goes up to the mountain on Friday. Well, let me tell you what the good Dr. Hayes said. And then we will go back to what that professor told me about logic and reasoning and premise. When you see it, you'll understand the sleight of hand that is here. Hopefully you will. That Sabbath, Moses climbed Sinai once. He said the words that were spoken on that day were on a Sabbath. All right? So if God says today, then tomorrow, and the third day, that's Monday. Voila! We have a Monday Pentecost. Don't we see that? Okay, what's wrong? What's wrong with this? What's the mistake here? It's a deliberate, deceitful one. And this is what hurt me so much. It really did. Moses went up only twice. Read that carefully. There's no Sabbath journey up that mountain. Never was. Never was. Moses went up twice on Friday, and while he was still there on a Friday, God called him. Be ready today, tomorrow, and the third day, Sunday. It was always on a Sunday. Why did Dr. Hay do that? Because remember, what did the professor tell me back in 1971? You start with a premise. What's the premise? What's the assumption? Well, the assumption is that Pentecost is on Monday. Even if it's not on Monday, it's on Monday. Back in 1974, there was a watershed year for the Church of God. Two major doctrines were changed. What we call DNR, divorce and remarriage, and Pentecost. And Dr. Hay called me up and came over to my house. And I'm thinking, what does he want with me? I don't know. We went through a three-hour marathon on Pentecost. And then he revealed something to me which was absolutely dumbfounding. He told me that he had years before come to the conclusion that Pentecost was on Sunday. And you got to understand this. I'm trying to take this in. And I'm thinking, you knew it was on Sunday? You proved it was on Sunday? and yet you still promulgated Monday? Was there a reason for that? Remember about a premise, supposition? What was his mindset? Finally, I figured it out. His basic assumption was government from the top down. In other words, God reveals everything through his leader, through the Pope, the chief rabbi, or in our case, the one who calls himself an apostle, Herbert Armstrong. No, it's not up for me to go and point things out to him. God has to do it deliberately, directly. It was false, but this was his mindset. This was his premise. So therefore, Pentecost was on a Monday. Even if it wasn't on a Monday, it was on a Monday because the church government said it was on a Monday. And what was so disturbing was that 8 years later, it was 7 years later, 1978, yes, 78, Dr. Hay gave a sermon. I know, I've got the tape. And on that sermon, he completely reversed himself. Fascinating. He said on that day and that year, Passover was not on a Tuesday, Wednesday. Passover was on a Wednesday, Thursday. The night to be much observed was a Thursday, Friday. Nisan, the first month, had only 29 days, not 30, because it was not a fixed calendar. This is the good doctor speaking to me and saying. Therefore, they came and arrived on a Friday at Mount Sinai. So Moses goes up twice on that Friday, comes down, Pentecost is on Sunday. He completely eliminates what he had said before. No mention of a trip up the mountain on the Sabbath because it was a fiction. It was made out of whole cloth. But well, why did he change? Remember now, the church authority says Sunday is Pentecost. Therefore, what did the professor say? You state your premise, you look at all the data, and you interpret that data in the light of your assumption to prove your assumption. So now Pentecost is on Sunday, and you're going to manipulate the data. You're going to eliminate this trip up the mountain on a Saturday, and you're going to come up with a Sunday Pentecost because that's what the leadership said. Now, you got to understand, I like that man. I never met a kinder, more gentler individual that was dishonest with the facts. How do you set up doctrine like that? But he did. And I'm kind of like this. Is this really the Church of God? Is this really proper? Well, once again, flooding back to my mind, the Greek Orthodox priest. Do not look to a man, for he is just that. He is a man. He will fail you. Look to Christ. He will never fail you. That's what I had to do. And I realized, okay, all the shenanigans going on there, may God be true, though every man a liar. There we go. You've got to look to Christ. And that was the primary lesson God was teaching me, no matter what. Something else to give you an idea. One of my jobs at the college was in booklet department. And the first 6 months, my job, can you imagine this? I was paid to go read every book that the church had ever put out, analyze it, criticize it. What can we prove? What can we not prove? Now, I had read the booklets, don't misunderstand. Yes, I did. But I had not read every one of them with a fine tooth comb, checking out every scripture, every historical reference. I just didn't do that. I don't know how many of you ever did, but that was my job. So I did. And it was mind-boggling to see the misstatements, the false statements, the inadequacies, and what was worth the bibliography. We would, in those booklets, we would be quoting, or let's put it this way, we were relying on Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons, which is not necessarily a bad thing. So, But we would never give Hyslop the credit. It would simply be stating this and this and this and this, and underneath would be a source. Well, you see, that source came from Hyslop's Two Babylons. We were using Hyslop's work, and we took his bibliography and just applied it wholesale. And that's why I realized, oh, so over here we have the reference. It's just the first name or the last name of the scholar and his work. Well, why don't you give the full name in the history of it? Because Hyslop didn't do that. They took the bibliography as it was in Hyslop, pretending that we had done it. No individual in the Church of God read all those books solidly. And this was scholarship? Now, to many people, oh, that's not such a big deal. True. But to me, it is a big deal. Because how can I say something knowing it's wrong? I can't. And God was trying to teach me. Doesn't matter what they do. That's their problem. I am God. I am the Christ. I will guide you. I will be with you. So hang in there. And the biggest lesson of them all was hang on to the rock. And who or what's the rock? 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock that followed them was Christ. So, it's up to me now to see the truth as I understand it, to preach it, to explain it as best I can. And I want now to take what I think Joe said, as I remember earlier, about God saying of Abraham, you know, now I know, and so forth. You brought that out. I want to take that, if I may, to a higher level. In essence, what God is saying to us and what he has to be able to say to us and what he must be able to say to us, or if he can't, we're not going to be in that kingdom. We've got to get to the point where God can look at us and say, now I know that you are who you are. I know you're loyal to me. I know you're willing to give up father, sister, mother, son, brother, yay, in your own life. Because if you can't, we're not going to be there. We're just not. The idea that God knows everything even before we do it is false. That's a pagan idea. It comes from the Greek philosophy. The one, the eton, the one. No. God knows a lot. He's the most powerful being in the universe. And when he says, I will do this, trust me, he will do it. No power in heaven and earth can stop him. But he does not control your mind. He will not control your mind. And he does not know what you're going to do. He might have a pretty good idea. He hopes. But unless he can say, now I know you're faithful. Because think, if we have it right, we're going to be part of the family of God. I mean God, or as Mr. Armstrong used to say, as God is God, meaning the same power, the same spirit essence. He could roll stars off your fingertips. If he's going to give us that kind of power, he's got to know and know that he knows that we're loyal to him. No ifs, ands, or buts. And what's the way to do that? Hang on to the rock, which is Christ. Remember Matthew 7? Faithful one who built this house on the rock. The storms came, the winds blew, and one of my friends used to say, yeah, the kind of wind that will take a matchstick and blow it through a telephone pole. No matter what, Christ will help you. If you have grappling hooks, if that's what it takes to hang on to the rock. Now, I can tell you, I've known some people, and one of them is a pretty good friend of mine. And when he gets on to something, he does not let go. He has been vilified in the past. He's been criticized in the past. But he is bulldogged for the truth of God. We all know him, don't we? Sitting right over there. No, I'm not just praising him to the skies. I saw him. He hangs on to the truth. That's why we're all here. Because we know he does. So, ultimately, the lesson, whatever you do, hang on to that rock. and never let go.
Okay, thank you for that, Mike. Now then, let's come to 1 Timothy 3. Because we're going to have an ordination. This is what is so important, as Mike just mentioned. You must hold to the truth of God. Because a lot of people who believe in truth have not proved that it's truth, and they have been deceived. Now, as Mike mentioned, we're all here because of truth. And sometimes that's hard to hold on to. And those who promulgate the lies and evil want to do you in. That's what we're going to be facing in the future. I'll cover that at a later time. But if there's any one thing that needs to be with all the elders, and I can say all the elders in Christian Biblical Church of God, hold to the truth. And if we err, we correct it. See? Nobody is above correction. And with that said, let's hear in 1 Timothy 3, it talks about those who are elders, and they are overseers. Now, an overseer is one who directs the brethren with the word of God, and they live their own lives before God individually, not dictated by the ministry. See? That's the difference between a priest and an overseer. See? You help people achieve the truth in their lives and what they need. You don't run their lives the way you want to run it. See? That's it. That's fundamental. See? Peter said in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, he said, feed the flock and do not treat them as your own possessions, because they belong to God. Okay? That's what's important. See? Now, verse 1. Faithful is the saying, if any man aspires to be an overseer, he desires a good work. Now, it is obligatory that the overseer be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, especially vigilant for the truth, serious-minded, respectable, hospitable, skillful in teaching. And that's what you have seen here today. Each one of these elders have presented in a skillful way to teach. Okay? Not given to wine, not a bully, not greedy for selfish gain, but kind, not a quarreler, and not a lover of money, one who rules his own household well, having his children in subjection with all respect. For if a man does not know how to rule his own household, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not an novice? We can say, Michael's not an novice, huh? If you're a novice, all the rest of us, you know, we got a long way to go. Lest he become conceited and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now think of that. Think about how many men, preachers, in whatever church, fell into the condemnation of the devil. Okay? And who was one of the number one ministers of the world to do that? Jimmy Jones. Remember that? They went to Guyana and they all committed suicide because they believed in a man. And he stood on the Bible at one session and said, "I am your God." See? That's what some of them get in trouble with. There it is, right there. It's mandatory they also have a good report from those outside the church, lest he fall into the snare of the devil. So those are two things that need to be alert on. Okay? So, you heard Michael bring a very good message of holding to the truth and how important that is. And he's the one who did the translating for the Old Testament of the Faithful Version, and we wouldn't have it without his work. And he is faithful to the truth. And you will find that his translation of the Old Testament is one of the best. Okay? So, if Roger and Byron and Durrell, you come forward, and Michael, you come forward, we'll ordain you as an elder in the Church of God. Father in heaven above, we come to you, thankful and grateful for Michael. Thank you that we can ordain him into the office of being an elder to verify the work that you have done through him, and standing for the truth and preaching the things that come from your word. And so we lay hands on him now, asking you to bless him with your Holy Spirit, help him in his life now that his wife has passed, strengthen him, give him the continued strength and courage to serve the brethren down in the Pasadena area and wherever necessary. And Father, watch over him with your angels. Give him understanding of your word even more, and help him to rejoice in your goodness and truth, and to guard and protect your holy word, which the world does not want to have. So we just commit him into your hands now, ordaining him as an elder in your church, and we do so in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Great job. All right. Okay.